Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you this morning for the reminder, even from our fireworks choir, Lord, that you live, our Savior lives. And this morning, as we come before your word, pray that you would watch over this time, be glorified, Lord, in our worship to you through your word. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's a blessing to be here with you this morning. It's always a treat when people on the staff get to encourage the church, and I'm especially excited this morning to continue in our small group series on the gospel-centered life. Now, if you're here for the first time at Lighthouse, I want to welcome you to Lighthouse. I want to thank you for joining us this morning. I was wondering why they slotted me in on this Sunday, and Palm Sunday, a day of celebration when Jesus enters Jerusalem, and then I found out that there was a children's choir singing this morning. And so preaching 101, never preach after children sing. But I'm here, and I didn't know, so we're just going to go with it. It usually doesn't go well for you, but I hope you find something helpful in this morning's message, and especially from God's word this morning. We are in the seventh week of our series on the gospel-centered life, and we're slightly shifting gears now to gospel-centered living. And we've said that this series is based on 12 vital topics that are vital to being a follower of Jesus Christ. So we've looked at the gospel-centered life. We've answered the question of who is a disciple of Christ. And in the past 3 weeks, we've talked about gospel-centered change, how the grace of the gospel empowers us to change. And for today and for the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about gospel-centered living, talking about what does the Christian life look like. Now, talking about gospel-centered living is a dangerous thing. Because very often we confuse gospel-centered living with striving for a moral life that is devoid of the gospel altogether. Right? Like children playing dress-up with their parents' clothes, we often act the way good Christians act, but without the underlying faith. And you'll find that it doesn't work that way. Gospel-centered living springs forward from faith in the gospel. And so you cannot live the gospel-centered life without placing your faith first in the gospel. The same way you can't have church without people or a wedding without a bride and groom. You can't have one without the other. You see, I can walk around as a moral person. I could do good things. I could say good things on the outside. But if my heart is unchanged by God on the inside, and if my life is led to worship all these other things in the world, my work, my money, my relationships, reputation, then it is impossible for me to live a God-glorifying, gospel-centered life. Because man might look on the outside, but God looks at the heart. And this is what Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so our motivations for living the Christian life matters. The Bible says that it matters. And this is what Jesus says also in Matthew 6. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus Christ cares about the motivation for Christian living. He doesn't want people to just live moral lives. And so these next few weeks, we're not about building a checklist for the Christian life. No, we're looking at distinguishing marks of a life that has already been transformed by the gospel. Right? Living the gospel-centered life means that you have seen and you have understood the gospel and the sinfulness of your own heart. That God created this world and all mankind was designed to worship him and to glorify him because he is good and he is holy. But just as the Bible tells us in Genesis 3, sin has infiltrated our world, it has infiltrated our hearts, and it has corrupted everything good that God has created. And because of our sin, we deserve an eternity in hell as punishment for our rebellion. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," meaning there is no one here who has no sin. We've all fallen short. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of our sin is death." We all deserve death as a punishment for our sins. And so as a Christian, you have seen your own sin and the offense it is before a holy God. And as Christians, we've put our faith in Jesus Christ. The Son of God who was sent into our world to live the perfect life. He sacrificed himself for us on the cross. And so Jesus' death on the cross offers us grace, this undeserved reward, because he has purchased for us a right relationship with our God. And our faith in this gospel is the focus of our lives. Gospel-centered, it's called gospel-centered living because the gospel is the heartbeat of our lives. This means that because Jesus died for my sins, I have the power to overcome sinful habits and to change into the image of Christ. I have been transformed and my life that I live is different. And so as believers, gospel-centered living always starts with the gospel. So in light of this, for the next 3 weeks, we'll be looking at gospel-centered living, namely how disciples of Christ live in light of the gospel. And so this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, looking at the Beatitudes. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. Matthew 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, I don't know about you, but I want to live a good life. I want to live a happy life. Now, the problem is that my idea of the good life has been constantly changing throughout my life. Right? When I was in preschool, I thought the good life was being a ringleader at a circus because I liked the costumes that they wore. And then it was being an Air Force pilot because I wanted to fly all over the world. Then it was being a graphic designer. I know how you go Air Force to a graphic designer. And then it was being a lawyer. Right, and it's amazing how my idea of the good life, my idea of the happy life, has changed and been influenced over the years. Well, for you, what comes to mind when you think about the good life? Do you think of fast cars and huge houses? Do you think of that extended vacation to Hawaii? A bank account full of money so you never have to worry about your finances again? A romantic date with your spouse, or being at that rare sporting event? Or maybe your life is happy and good when the people in your life are happy. Your kids, your boss, your friends and family. Maybe your idea of the happy life is one where your kids grow up to be successful. We all have our own ideas of what the good life looks like for ourselves. Now, what comes to mind when you think of the Christian life? Do you think about church? Do you think about serving? Do you think about the Ten Commandments and all the things you can't do? Maybe it's just a weekend activity for you, right? If someone asked you what it looked like to live a Christian life, how would you respond? You see, we oftentimes are confused about what the Christian life is supposed to look like. Maybe we've seen bits and pieces of what living as a disciple of Christ looks like, but there are all these puzzle pieces that haven't been locked together. And even if we know what we should do as disciples of Christ, do we think of those things as good? Do we think of them as blessings? Is the Christian life supposed to make me happy? The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he tells the story of these thieves who broke into a jewelry store and they didn't steal anything. All they did was simply rearrange the price tags. And so the next morning, the expensive jewelry was sold as junk, and the junk jewelry was sold as expensive. And his point is obvious, right? We live in a world where someone has rearranged the price tags. Our society has rearranged our idea of what the good life is and has seemingly pitted the good life against the Christian life. Well, this morning, we're going to see that God does want us to be happy. God wants us to be blessed, but not necessarily in the ways the world tells us. And Jesus' words in the Beatitudes shows us what gospel-centered living looks like. Right? The Beatitudes are the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that spans from Matthew 5 to 7, and there's this rich depth to this passage, and we're going to only scratch the surface of this morning. I mean, you could preach this passage over 7 or 8 weeks, but we're going to fly over, we're going to take a bird's eye view of the Beatitudes, these 8 pronouncements of blessings that Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with. And joy and blessings are the central theme of the Beatitudes. Right? The word blessed speaks of this deep, abiding happiness and internal joy, which Christ says belongs to all who are characterized by the qualities he describes in the Beatitudes. These are blessings that are part of the gospel-centered life. Jesus is for your joy. He is not against it. That brings us to our key idea this morning, that the gospel-centered disciple lives the good life in joyful obedience to God. And we're going to look at 3 distinguishing marks of the gospel-centered disciple this morning. And the first is this, that gospel-centered disciples possess humility. They possess humility, verses 3 to 5. Look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Right now, up to this point in the Gospel of Matthew, we read about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, how he had been preaching about repentance. He was calling disciples to himself. And in chapter 4, verse 23, we see that Jesus was teaching in the synagogues. He was proclaiming the gospel. He was healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Right, so Jesus is gaining all this fame. He's creating a disease-free, pain-free, demon-free zone wherever he went. And so you can imagine the scene. All these people are gathered around Jesus, waiting and wondering what miracle he's going to do next, what amazing things he's going to do. And some people might have thought he was entertaining. He was different. He was new. And just as Moses ascended Mount Sinai to deliver God's law in the Old Testament, we see Jesus in this passage, he goes up a mountain, he sits down, he turns, and his disciples come to him, and he looks at his disciples and the crowds who are hanging on his every word, and he wants to refocus his followers on the joy of following God that they had lost. And so he starts, he says, "Blessed," and everyone's listening to him, they're there, they're thinking, yes, he's going to talk about happiness, he's going to talk about blessings, he's going to give me the key to happiness. And Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God." And the crowds are looking at each other. They're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. This isn't what I signed up for." Right? That's a horrible sermon introduction. I wanted an uplifting message. I want something to inspire me to be better, to make my life better. You can imagine the shift in the crowd's attitude when they heard that. But Jesus isn't trying to speak to our worldly expectations. He's speaking to something greater. And so he turns to his disciples, he turns to us and the crowds, and he says, "You have to start here. That true happiness is for the humble, because they and they alone will inherit the kingdom of God." Right, Jesus begins his message by peeling back the layers of our external actions to examine our hearts. And he says that happiness and blessedness is for the humble. Now, when we think about humility, we often think about a person who's really good at something but doesn't say it, right? Even though everyone knows it, right? It's the athlete who's the best person on the court, but during the post-game interview thanks all of his teammates. Or the artist who accepts an award and thanks all of his fans and the other artists for voting for him. But when Jesus talks about humility, it is first and foremost in relation to God. It's our humility before an infinite God that spills into our humility in all the other areas of our lives. Right, so humility appears in the life of the disciple in 2 main ways. It first appears when we are humbled by our own sinfulness. when we're humbled by our sinfulness. When Jesus says poor in spirit and then those who mourn, he's talking about a humility as a response to our condition before God. Humility is a divine work that God does in us when he opens our eyes to see how desperately we need a Savior. The word for poor here, he's describing a begging poor, right? The one that we don't have any resources to keep ourselves alive. We are spiritual beggars. We are spiritually bankrupt with no way to pay the cost of our own sin. Jonathan Edwards says, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And those who mourn, Jesus says, is describing this godly sorrow over my sin. It's when I desperately want to belong to the Lord, but I know that there's something keeping me from being there, and this godly sorrow calls me back to God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, captures the essence of this godly sorrow when Paul writes, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So for the Christian, we're humbled by our own sins and we grieve over them. Like when I'm short and when I'm impatient with my wife or maybe with your kids, it's not just tension in the family, but there's this barrier set up between me and God. Are you grieved over that? Or when you give into lust or cheat at work or you're discontent with your season of life, do you have godly sorrow that calls you to repentance, back to the Lord? Disciples of Christ are humbled by our own sinfulness. And secondly, we're humbled by God's holiness. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." And this meekness he's describing is in relation to God's holiness. Just like we can enjoy the warmth of the sun, but we can't stare directly at the light, meekness describes our gladness in God and acknowledgement that he is holy and we are not. We are meek because we see our sinfulness in contrast to God's holiness. Now, when I say God is holy, I mean that he is set apart. He cannot stand the sight of sin. And so there's this great contrast between our sinfulness and his holiness. And yet this amazing thing happens when we're humbled in these ways. When we're humbled by our sinfulness and recognize God's holiness, we realize that our greatest need is a need for our Savior. Right? It's not money, it's not security, it's not our reputation, because all of those things are fleeting, but our greatest need is answered in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. Right? It's through Christ that we've inherited the kingdom of heaven in verse 3. It's through Christ that we receive godly comfort in our times of sorrow and distress. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul, he was this man who used to hate Christ. And he says that our humility is answered in Christ and that the gospel transforms our source of joy. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." He's saying, look, you guys used to live for yourselves, but when you were humbled, when you humbled yourself and put your faith in a holy God, you looked to Christ, your life was changed, and now you live for God. You live out of love for him. You see, humility is important because it drives us toward God. It drives us toward the love of God and away from the love of ourselves. We no longer derive joy just from pleasing ourselves. We gain our greatest joy from loving God. The world is tempting, and it tells us that the good life is about us and our lives and our money and our relationships. And the world teaches us that pride and self-confidence will help you gain everything you want in your life. So some of us might be sitting there thinking, well, Brian, is the Christian life of humility really the good life? And Jesus' answer is unequivocally yes. The Christian life is better because you have been called sons and daughters of God. The condemnation you deserve for your sins has been wiped away at the cross, and you no longer live compelled to pursue the empty promises of the world, but you're compelled by your love for God to pursue life with God that has a deep, abiding, lasting joy. Like, since I've been married, some strange things have been happening, okay? I love watching cooking shows now. I watch The Voice. And every time I'm around a Disney store, I go into the store, just walking by, to look for those little Tsum Tsum toys. Now, let me be clear. These are not things that I used to do before I was married. But I do these things, and my life is different because of my love for Kristen. And I find joy in doing them because she does. Brothers and sisters, when we turn our eyes away from ourselves and look to God in love, we will begin to experience this deep, abiding joy that comes from being a disciple of Christ. When our relationships are no longer about what I can get out of them, but how I can love God through them, then we will experience lasting joy. When my money is no longer about what I can benefit from it, but how I can love God with it, then true happiness comes because the gospel-centered disciple experiences joy and the good life when he or she loves God fully. And so gospel-centered disciples possess humility that produces a selfless, supernatural joy. Secondly, gospel-centered disciples pursue holiness. We pursue holiness. I'm taking a hiking trip to Yosemite in a couple of weeks for my brother's bachelor party, and as I've been preparing for it, I have a hard time understanding why people like hiking, okay? And it's because you have to get all this gear, you have to get backpacks, shoes, right? Water packs that you strap to your back, you have to get walking sticks. Okay, so any hobby where you have to have a stick just to walk when you're not actually injured is just screaming that it's not going to be fun, right? I don't understand the idea of bringing cooking supplies into a forest when you have a perfectly good kitchen at home. I just don't understand these things. Hiking is dusty. It's tiring. It's sweaty. You walk for hours in a direction that you're not sure of, in the middle of a forest, where there are thousands of species waiting to destroy you. Now, I know that there are some people out there that are diehard hikers, and I'm sure it'll be awesome for me to be in Yosemite and to be in God's creation, to breathe fresh air, but I can't ever see hiking becoming a regular hobby for me, right? It's something I'll do once in a while, but I didn't grow up hiking. I'm happy just looking at pictures online of people who love their hiking experiences, and I'll just look from my couch at home. Now, is it possible that you look at holiness the way I look at hiking? Right? Holiness is a great thing. It's a great thing for other people. I respect people who pursue holiness. I'm happy for them when I hear about it, but it's just too messy for me. It's just another thing I have to think about, and my life is crazy already. And besides, pursuit of holiness is for those diehard Christians out there, for the pastors, for the seminarians, for the small group leaders. We might think that pursuing holiness is a good thing, but at the same time, our lives are perfectly fine without it. And if we're honest with ourselves, we might even think, yeah, you know, sure, holiness is great, but we're saved by grace, aren't we? So it's not required of me. I don't need to pursue holiness. But this is a blind spot for many Christians, because pursuing holiness is a distinguishing mark of the true disciple of Christ. Right, look how the Beatitudes progress in verse 6. Jesus goes on and says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Right, so Jesus looks at his disciples, and continuing his sermon, he shifts from talking about humility that they should already possess to holiness that they are to pursue. He says that happiness comes to those who hunger and thirst for what is right, which is this powerful illustration of a person who has an intense longing to live the godly life as much as a starving man longs for a piece of bread or a thirsty man yearns for a drop of water. He wants to see what is right in God's eyes. Happiness comes to the merciful, or a person who is compassionate and forgiving, just as God is merciful. Happiness comes to the pure in heart, a person who has an unmixed devotion to God, who turns from lusts of the flesh and lusts of the world, just as God is pure and good. And Jesus' point is this, that the pursuit of holiness is the result of a life that is constantly drawing near to God. And drawing near to God is a distinguishing mark of every gospel-centered disciple. Right? You cannot pursue holiness without pursuing a close relationship with God, because God is holy. And as we draw near to God, we can't help but desire the things that God desires. When we grow in our closeness to God, we will naturally hunger and thirst for righteousness, because our God is righteous. We will be merciful because God is merciful. We will be pure in heart because in God there is no blemish. And so holiness is not about having knowledge or doing holy things. Holiness is about knowing the mind of God as it's displayed in Scripture. Holiness is the result of our desire to know God. Holiness is the reward of learning about God so that we can agree with God. We can hate what he hates. We can love what he loves. We can measure everything in this world by the standard of his word. There's a danger for Christians to treat faith like a one-time purchase. We spend so much time asking questions, looking into the Christian faith, and finally we get to the point where we're ready to buy, and so we make the purchase, and that's it. We own it. It's done. But the Christian life is not a one-time purchase. It's a lifelong passion, and my worry is that we don't continue to grow in holiness because we don't see the joy that God is offering us in holiness. But we're called to holiness because we've been called into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Kevin DeYoung, he writes this, "My fear is that as we rightly celebrate and in some quarters rediscover all that Christ has saved us from, we are giving little thought and making little effort concerning all that Christ has saved us to." Brothers and sisters, we have been saved to a life of holiness. Now, I've shared this before, but the Lord was faithful to save me out of a life of drugs and alcohol when I was in college. And even though I had grown up in the church, college presented me with the opportunity to pursue what I thought was the good life, right? And that meant joining a fraternity and embracing my sinfulness. And I thought that the Christian life was this all-out assault on all of my hopes and my dreams. And so I pursued wealth and success, money and fame. And I thought that if I had those things, I'd be a happy man. My life would be set. So I did everything I could to attain those things, but through it all, there's this underlying emptiness, and nothing I pursued satisfied me for long. But God pursued me, and through a series of God-ordained events, I was discipled by this dude who just kept on sharing the gospel with me. And as I began to understand the gospel, my life gradually began to change because I spent more time reading the Bible and less time going to parties, more time seeking to understand God and less time with those bad influences. And you know what the strange thing was? I didn't have to force myself to stop going to parties. I didn't have to force myself to stop drinking or to stop hanging out with certain people. I didn't have to force myself to turn from things for the sake of holiness. I just didn't feel like it anymore. Right? People often think that Christianity is all about giving up all the things that are fun and entertaining in life, but it's not like that. It came down to the fact that Christ is better. The good life that the world presented me with was so empty, and the happiness I found in them was so short-lived. But when I came to see God and see Christ, I didn't desire to do those things anymore because I had discovered something better. Knowing and loving Christ was so much better than anything this world can throw at me. So brothers and sisters, we have been saved to something better. And holiness is a natural result of a life devoted to pursuing Christ. We often have a hard time imagining what pursuing holiness looks like because we don't associate holiness with the rest of our lives. But holiness is intimately connected to the joy that we find in every area of life. Right? Pursuing holiness is nothing more than pursuing Christ. And so as you grow in your love for the Lord, your marriage will become more joy-filled because you grow in patience as God is patient. You grow in love because God is love. As you begin to see your work and your school as a means of worshiping God, you will find greater joy because you begin to see them as God's blessings to you and as a means of sharing the gospel with others because God wants to be known among his people. As you draw closer to God and spend quality time in his word, you will find joy in the good times and the hard because God is a God of comfort and joy. A God who has eternal hope for us in all circumstances. So are you drawing near to God and pursuing holiness? Do you see how your holiness is intimately connected with the rest of your life and the joy that you find in all areas of your life? The pursuit of holiness is the pursuit of a real, lasting, satisfying relationship with Christ. Thirdly, gospel-centered disciples practice faithfulness. Gospel-centered disciples practice faithfulness. As a sports fan, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about faithfulness. It's when your team has had a bad few years and they don't make the playoffs. They're at the bottom of the rankings. Or when your team doesn't have a great owner or management. Your favorite team that used to be so good, but now they're so bad, and you hear trash talk from every corner. And there's often the temptation to jump ship, give up hope, and jump onto the bandwagon from another team up north. But you must be resolved. You must be resolved to remain faithful to the team you've always rooted for, even in the face of insults and ridicule. Well, in the last four verses of the Beatitudes, Jesus, knowing that there are rough waters ahead for his disciples, calls us to practice faithfulness, especially in the midst of persecution. Look at verse 9. Jesus continues. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, last week, Pastor Kim talked about the grace of suffering. And here, Jesus is talking about suffering specifically as a result of our faith. Right, so Jesus is continuing to teach his disciples. He turns from humility to calling them to pursue holiness and comes to an even more shocking commentary when he tells them to practice faithfulness. He says that true happiness comes to those who stand firm and are faithful to God. He says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." In other words, blessed are those who bring peace between God and unbelievers. As God sees it, peace is more than just the absence of war. Right? Peace is the presence of a right relationship. It's the presence of a reconciled relationship. And so Jesus says that happiness comes when we appeal to people to turn from their rebellious ways and to turn to God and make peace with God. Right, peace is not avoiding the topic of faith. It's not passively standing by in the corner and not sharing the gospel. Peacemaking is sharing the gospel with that family member or that coworker or that friend who's even hostile to Christianity. And it's talking about the saving grace of God despite what people might think of us. Gospel-centered disciples share the gospel in love, desiring peace between God and man. Now, some of us might be sweating just thinking about that. Well, I'm not good at that. I fail every time. I'm not clear. I don't know how to talk about the gospel. So I'm just not going to do that. But Jesus in this passage isn't talking about fruitfulness. He's talking about faithfulness. Because then Jesus says something that is outrageous. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." In other words, he's saying, look, it's not going to go well all the time. I already know that the result, what the result will be like in most cases, but true happiness is found when you share your faith and then you stand firm and suffer for my sake. When people spit in your face when you try to share the gospel with them. Or when you lovingly call a friend away from sin and back to God and they yell insults at you or spread rumors about you. That's a blessing. And you have to have genuine faith to understand this, right? You have to have an eternal perspective to understand this. Because if we find our ultimate hope in this world, in this life, in the things that this world gives us, then when persecution comes, we'll be done. We'll just give up. We're like that ship that's easily tossed by the waves and thrown off course. Our faith will be the first thing that goes out the window. But Jesus says that the true disciples will not be tossed by the waves. But they will stay the course. They will remain faithful to him. And when we remain faithful, the Lord is faithful and promises that we will arrive safely to shore. True happiness comes when you are faithful in the midst of persecution. When that happens. Not if, but when that happens. Because persecution will come to gospel-centered disciples. Right, it's not a very popular thing to say, even in church, that if we truly live out gospel-centered lives, we will begin to live in a way that is contrary to the world's teaching and expectation. We can expect to face persecution. And Scripture is very clear that the Christian faith is incompatible with the direction of this world. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Persecution comes in many forms. It might be that coworker who treats you poorly because of your faith, or a family member who has disowned you. It might be the friend who says hurtful things to you because you tried to share the gospel with them once, or a relationship with a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend that has become tense because you started to take your faith seriously. Persecution is not something we provoke, but it is often the result of a life lived out in faith. But brothers and sisters, rest assured that the Lord is glorified by your faithfulness. The Apostle Paul, again, who suffered much for the gospel, he writes in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Right, so any loss that he experienced paled in comparison with what he gained in the kingdom of God. This is why back in Matthew 5 and verse 12, Jesus gives us this imperative. He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when we face persecution." Right, just the way an investor stores up his money for the future, Jesus is saying those who suffer because of their faithfulness will reap treasures in heaven. And so invest in eternity where moth and rust do not destroy. Now for you, are there areas of your life where you're being persecuted for your faith? Are there tense relationships, or do people treat you poorly because of your faith? Maybe your work is challenging your integrity, or your reputation among your family is bad because of your faith. I know for some, it almost seems easier to just fudge your faith here or there. But I want to encourage you to remember that the eternal promises of the Lord outweigh the temporary promises of avoiding those difficult circumstances. That true happiness is found in the comfort that God gives us when we are faithful in the face of persecution. And maybe some of us are here and we're not facing any persecution for our faith. Right, we can think back to the disciples and the crowds who are listening to Jesus in Matthew 5, who are enjoying the ride of a popular leader, a powerful teacher. Everything was good, and yet Jesus begins talking about peacemaking and persecution because they aren't facing it then and there, but he knows that it's on the horizon. And he's saying, look, the Christian life will require faithfulness because things won't always be good. So how will you respond in the face of persecution? When our faith is real and we practice faithfulness, the world can take away a great deal from us, but it cannot take away God's promises, His promises of blessing and comfort and strength and joy and deep abiding happiness. Are there areas of your life that the Lord is calling you to be faithful, even if that means persecution? Brothers and sisters, look to the eternal reward that is in heaven as a fuel for your joy in faithfulness. I was reminded of a story about a Romanian pastor who in 1977, when Romania was under communist rule, Pastor Joseph San, he recounted being interrogated by men who were threatening to kill him because of his ministry. And this is what he writes about that encounter. He said, "During the interrogation, I said to an officer who was threatening to kill me, 'Sir, let me explain how I see the issue. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Here's how it works. If you kill me, you know my sermons will be sprinkled with my blood. Everyone will know I died for my preaching, and everyone who has a tape will pick it up and say, I better listen again to what this man preached, because he really meant it. He sealed it with his life. So, sir, my sermons will speak 10 times louder than before. I will actually rejoice in this supreme victory if you kill me.' After I said this, the interrogator sent me home. Another officer who was interrogating a pastor friend of mine told him, 'We know Mr. San would love to be a martyr, but we're not foolish to fulfill that wish.' I stopped to consider the meaning of that statement. I remember how for many years I had been afraid of dying. I had kept a low profile because I wanted badly to live. I had wasted my life in inactivity. But now that I had placed my life on the altar and decided I was ready to die for the gospel, they were telling me they would not kill me. I could go wherever I wanted in the country and preach whatever I wanted, knowing I was safe. As long as I tried to save my life, I was losing it. Now that I was willing to lose it, I found it." It's this powerful testimony of faithfulness. And you see, there's this great joy in faithfulness, and nothing can take that away from us. Brothers and sisters, gospel-centered disciples are called to possess humility before God. We're called to pursue holiness as we draw near to God, and we're called to practice faithfulness in the face of persecution. And when we do these things, we'll truly find and live the good life. We restore the price tags of this world, and we rightly see the value of the treasures of the kingdom of God. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, be encouraged that the gospel-centered life is the good life. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you this morning for your grace. For those of us who walk with you and pursue holiness, we thank you, Lord, that you have reminded us of our call as disciples. And for those who are here who might not know Christ, we pray, Father, that you would do a good work in their hearts, that they would come to understand the true joy that it is to be a believer, to know the gospel and put our faith in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we give you the glory. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts, in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be humble and to pursue holiness and to be faithful to you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.